We've been spending some time looking ahead and looking beyond as to what life is like in heaven. We've looked at how to get there through Jesus. We've looked at what the heavenly city is like right now, those believers that have gone on and are living there in the paradise of God. And last time we were particularly concerned at looking at what the activity of heaven, that heavenly city where God's throne is, what's going on there now. I don't know about you, but from time to time I've been a little worried that I might not like it that much. I mean, it's, you know, we've heard so many sales jobs about things that were going to be awesome that turned out not to be. And then there's so little that is often talked about in terms of what we're going to be doing that it really did sound like maybe we'd be floating on a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp. And we know there's only a few among us that even know how to do that. And it might be okay for a weekend vacation, but for century upon century, forever, to be doing that just actually sounds like it might be a little boring. And what we learned is it's not boring at all in the heavenly city, that there in the heavenly city, believers enjoy a continued but greater awareness than we even have here, a continued but greater happiness than the best of happiness that we can find here, and a continued but greater activity as well. And as we looked at that, we saw that if you wanted to break down that activity into a kind of a basic three categories, you know, typical pastor with 3 points, service, worship, and prayer. Serving God, continuing our service to God, but in a much better environment and knowing what's going on much better. Or worship that's much greater than what we can do now. And prayer continue as well. We see examples of prayer, actually, people talking to the Lord. And as we looked at Revelation 5 and we saw the saints and angels worshiping the Lamb, they make reference to something that we want to talk about today. In Revelation 5:10, they declare, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They shall reign on the earth. Now, that's not the first mention that the book of Revelation makes to reigning on the earth. Actually, earlier in Revelation chapter 2, in one of the messages to the churches that Christ gave, he gives this promise, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Ruling with a rod of iron, that rings a bell, that starts to bring up to our memories passages we've read before. It's not new language. It reminds us of ancient Old Testament prophecies. For instance, the lovely Psalm 2, the coronation psalm, where the Son of God, the King, says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And that's not referring to his birth, but rather to his ascendancy and to his inheritance as vice regent of the universe. So it's, "Today have you begotten me. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." As we survey both Old and New Testaments, what becomes clear is that the saints will reign in the context of this kingdom of the Messiah. And further, this kingdom of Christ on earth will recover much of what the human race lost when we were expelled from Eden. Back some time ago when we studied Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, we came across one of those passages. Isaiah 11 describes this era. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit." So this is descendant of David. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he's not going to be fooled by appearances or by false testimony. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor. And that's not just judging, bringing punishment on the poor, but vindication. It's bringing righteousness and justice to bear. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, not just the shoot, not just the descendant, but the very life source of David as the creator God, and that day the root of Jesse, he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. And that's language that speaks of worship, of going to God to find out what he wants, inquiring of him for help. And his resting place shall be glorious. So what are we to make of prophecies like these? There are many more. We're just scratching the surface this morning. Much of what the prophets describe sounds a lot like paradise. And not just Eden of old or the heavenly city as it is now, but even the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the age. Sometimes those prophecies just seem to merge together. But the references to ruling with a rod of iron suggest that there's still sinful resistance and that it has to be checked. And when we compare other parallel passages, like in Isaiah 65, we find that while lifespans are longer, some people still die. So whatever is being described is clearly not the heavenly city as it is now, because this describes events happening on earth. Nor is it the time when heaven and earth are one in the eternal state, and the new Jerusalem comes down to earth, the new heaven and new earth, because both sin and death have not yet been completely removed. What is it talking about? Now, with those negatives, these passages nonetheless paint a picture of an existence so much better than what we experience now that it almost sounds too good to be possible. If we let the scriptures speak for themselves, we can't resolve the riddle by cramming it into some kind of metaphor for what Christ is doing in the church during this age. There are many blessings, to be sure, but these descriptions don't fully match what we're experiencing, not even in a church like ours. In the church, that is the body of truly born-again believers, Christ rules our hearts through his Spirit and the Word. And through the gospel, we extend that loving rule to those who will trust in Christ as their Savior. But his rule, Christ's rule over all earthly politics and even over nature itself, is clearly not now happening as these passages describe. Pretend that it does violence to the meaning of a language, and really doesn't let the Bible speak. There are many times in history and many places on earth that would be far more difficult for us to handle than what we face in our country right now. But as blessed as we are, we find ourselves outraged and discouraged, frustrated, with all the injustice, the rebellion, the divisiveness, the prejudice, the suffering, the sorrow that fills the news feeds and even invades our own personal histories. These realities make us wonder sometimes how long everything will hold together before it self-destructs. We long for Christ, the Prince of Peace, to put all the world in order. And that's exactly what he's going to do. We often think about it at Christmas time, but remember that beautiful prophecy, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Hero of a God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. That's in Jerusalem. And over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will do this. Now today, Christ rules as head of the church. He's already been given all authority in heaven and on earth, according to the Great Commission. But there's a day coming when he will exercise that sovereignty in more than just a spiritual kingdom. And that is what both Old Testament and New Testament make clear. Listen to John's description of how this comes into being. In Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, conquered kings. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, that's those that live in the heavenly city, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's the language again. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20 tells us more of the story in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, the Antichrist, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. That's death by being cast into the lake of fire. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, on the basis of God's authoritative, faithful, reliable word, Old Testament and New, I give you this statement as our theme: Christ will reign on the earth. Christ will reign on the earth. And we'll use Revelation 19 and 20 to guide us through this. He will first off make war on the nations. He will make war on the nations. This is a different activity than the spread of the gospel. That's spreading the grace of God. This is the wrath of God. Number two, he will bind Satan from any activity at all. Revelation 21 through 3. Third, he will reign all the earth for 1,000 years. We see that referred to multiple times, verses 3 through 7. Four, his resurrected saints will reign with him. Revelation 24 through 7. That's my own typo. That's not 10. That's 20. 4 through 7. And then his kingdom will be glorious. From Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Let's ask God to help us as we meditate on this, to see how it changes our perspective and empowers our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, God, that we are fighting a war that will be won because we are following our great Lord of hosts, Christ Jesus. We thank you that he cannot fail to obtain his objective, that he has the right to open the seals to the title deed of the earth, and he will take it back completely. We thank you, God, that you've told us this is to come. You're letting us know that however things may appear, you're still on the throne, that there is no God but you, that nobody can predict the future like you do, and nobody can make the future happen simply by declaring it shall be so. And so, God, increase our faith. Inspire our endurance. Help us look to Christ, who is our mighty conqueror. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. First, consider that Christ will make war on the nations. According to Revelation 19 and many other passages through the Word of God, nations have practiced war for thousands of years, appalling in their ability to maim and destroy, to burn and mutilate, to overthrow and subjugate. Their conquests fill museums and history books, and their attempts to flex their military and political muscles generates news for today and fears about tomorrow. But they have never had to face the wrath of the Lamb coming at the end of the age. He rides his war horse, vesture spattered with the blood of many a conquest. Every great kingdom that ever rose, he has taken down, for he is the one that raised it up. He is the Word of God, God's communication to us, reliable. He was with the Father from the beginning. He is the one through whom all the world was made. Made by the Word of God. His Word can make alive. And his word can kill. All the nations combined cannot stand against him. He is the Almighty. He's the hero God. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. And just as mighty nations could not stand against ancient Israel in the days of Joshua, no nation will ever stand against him when he goes to war. He unleashes God's wrath upon the nations, whose nations have long boasted their independence from God. They've tried to banish him from the public square. They have used his name to bless their injustices and their sins. They have long shown disdain and mistreatment of his people. Their guilt has been building up for century upon century and millennia upon millennia. and God will hold them to account. Jesus Christ is that appointed judge. Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-8. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, this persecution of you as believers, this mistreatment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So understand that no nation, however wealthy, whatever its weapons, its population or landmass, its pomp or pride, can withstand the overwhelming force of divine justice executed by Christ Jesus. No nation will stand before him. All the nations put together, Isaiah says, are but a drop in the bucket, like dust in the balance of the scales. God sits in the heavens and he laughs at their rebellion. So those that belong to God do not need to fear their boasts. The propaganda politics, the violent demonstrations, the petty dictators, the ruthless world powers, the foolish laws, the miscarriages of justice, the mistreatment and manipulation of the vulnerable. Let it not generate in your own heart a fear or cynicism or frustration. Don't let it distract you from the mission that God has given to you as one of his own. Vengeance belongs to God, and he will not fail to repay. He will make war. He either makes war on the sinner's soul and brings him to repentance and faith and makes him part of the very people of God that he once opposed, or he makes war and brings to account in final judgment those that will resist. He will win. He will be glorified either in your turning to faith in him or your being turned into everlasting judgment. If we are in him, we are completely safe because he will win. And for that reason, we need to display the calm confidence in such a God. We need not fret the prosperity of the wicked or the power of the persecutor. No one will escape the searching, fiery judgment of a Son of God, and all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. That should evoke not only calm resolve, but that should evoke our compassion for those who have yet to turn. That should mean that we have compassion on the weak and on the hurting. That should mean that we are the hands of Jesus, feeding the hungry, opposing the injustice, paying the price of doing so if called upon, but doing this all with a confidence that makes us secure that all our labors for the Lord will be richly repaid, for the kingdom is coming. Second, Jesus will bind Satan from any activity at all. This really makes this time period unique to all of human history. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the more you engage in battle for Christ, in seeking to further his cause in the earth, more you find yourself in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. We know his tactics. We know the smell of his breath. We're told in verse 2 of Revelation 20, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent. He's been at this way longer than we have. Who is the devil, the slanderer, and Satan, the adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer. Someone said, well, how do you bind a spirit with a chain? Why don't you ask God that? Because he said he's going to do it. How do you shut up the devil? Well, God knows how. And when he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And he'll be shut up until the 1,000 years ended, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he was at work in his own children in the days of Jesus. They wore religious robes, and they were among the most respected and powerful. And yet they were children of the devil, marked by their lies and by their hatred. His rampage continues to this day. Christ did not do what this verse describes in his first coming. He did not. There's much that he did do, and he laid in place everything that would be the basis of it. But we know that he did not do this from the scriptures. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Listen to Paul's words. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, and once walked, this is your daily pattern of life, following the course, the fashion of this world, following the prince of the power, the authority of the air, the spirit, look at the words, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When Paul is writing, it is well after the cross. It is after the resurrection. The gospel is going forward. And he says Satan is now at work. Revelation 20 says that he won't be allowed to be at work. So this is not talking about our current time. Satan is a horrible taskmaster, the destroyer, the deceiver, the old serpent. His ability to deceive is extraordinary. In the days of the Great Tribulation, his powers of deception are so strong that it's predicted that even the elect would be fooled but for God's intervention. He worms his way into Christian families and faithful churches, fomenting gossip and slander and division. He is the accuser of the brothers. His very title, devil, means slanderer, and he loves to employ even those who belong to Jesus to tear down the work and people of God, ridiculing the weak, shaming the fallen, casting doubt on the noble, assaulting the integrity even of God. He insinuates himself in the prayers of the godly and sabotages the saint who's trying to live pure for God. He offers the glory and wealth and pleasure and power of the kingdoms of this world in exchange for your soul. He torments and destroys those who serve him, and hounds and hunts those who serve God. His army of unclean spirits fan the flames of immoral desire, infest the councils of the learned and the wise, engorge bloodthirsty persecutors, inspire disciples to at least deny Jesus out of self-preservation, if not outright betray him for a handful of silver. One day heaven and earth will dance in celebration, shouting for joy, when this evil one goes down, bound into the pit. The earth has never enjoyed such a golden age of freedom from this great blood-red dragon. When Christ takes the throne of David to rule the earth, Satan's authority is banished. He has no longer any function as the prince of the authority of the air that energizes the children of disobedience. This is why Luther would write, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him." This is why he would pen, "For lo, his doom is sure." The Apostle John encourages us, despite the opposition of Satan in this time, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So walk in the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Take the whole armor of God. Christ has defeated him, and one day Christ will shut him down. 1,000 years. And that's what the text says. He will reign all the earth for 1,000 years. It's very clear that this shutting down of Satan to do this kind of deception of the nations is for 1,000 years. It will be ended completely. We We see that by the end of our text in Revelation 20 and verse 10. But during this period, 1,000 years, you see it over and over. Verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Verse 4, they came to life and reigned with him 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to light until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them. And then verse 6, over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. So shall we take 1,000 years as figurative? Figurative of what? Even if you just call it a very long time, there is a start time, there's a duration time, and there's an ending time, and there's stuff happening in between that hasn't happened yet. 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium. It's the millennium. And we here at the church hold the position of premillennialism because we read chapter 19 of Revelation before we read chapter 20. Jesus comes back, and this is the pattern that you see throughout the scriptures. He comes back and he does this. He brings the kingdom when he comes back having made war on the saints. Now, I understand, and I've got brothers who don't hold this view, and that's okay. God will sort it all out at the end, and all our mistakes, including my own, will be resolved. But all I can go on is the text here and try to use the same hermeneutic that we use for everything else. 1,000 years. Think about that for just a moment. 1,000 years. 1,000 years ago, in the year 1017, what was going on? I mean, this is like the end of the Dark Ages, but it's still really dark. The medieval period. This is when people are living as vassals and they're part of feudal manors. This is before the Crusades. This is before the Magna Carta. This is before William the Conqueror conquered England in 1066. This is before the Renaissance. This is before the movable type printing press. In fact, it wouldn't matter much to you anyway, because likelihood is you couldn't read it if it were printed. Think about all the generations between 1017 and now. Even with all the trouble that we've had, even with all the wars and plagues and whatnot. Think about all the advance that has happened in just 1,000 years. Despite all the baggage that we carry. Now imagine what it will be like for 1,000 years in the world that's described here where Christ rules. Think about the population explosion. Think about the advance in technology. Think about the unity of nations. Think about the kind of world that it will be for 1,000 years. Where justice reigns, where nature itself is even at peace. Just think about that. God says it's coming. 1,000 years. And verse number 4, point 4, his resurrected saints will reign with him, according to verses 4 through 7 of chapter 20. Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God. Those who did not worship the beast or his image during the tribulation time and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is fulfillment of what Daniel talked about in Daniel 7:27. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. You know, the little break that comes at the end of 1,000 years, it's just a little break. Jesus doesn't cease to reign. It just opens up into something greater. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says to the believers in Corinth, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world and that the world will be judged by you? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Instead of taking your brother or sister to court in the secular world, believers ought to be able to work out their differences. Wherever Christ rules, there ought to be a peace and harmony among his people, serving one another in love." And we'll talk about more of this next week. What faithful believers have suffered even to the death will be richly rewarded. God honors those who honor him. They will reign with him. Fifth, his kingdom will be glorious. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 described it. Because of the sin nature of all human beings but one, abusive government is the norm in human history. There are times when it improves only to settle back into the twisted pattern as before. And even the best of human governments are hampered by human weaknesses and mistakes, infested with traitors and cheats, and crippled by limited resources. But the government of the Anointed One, King Jesus, will never be abusive and never corrupt. His rulings are perfectly in line with reality and with the will of God. Nothing can fool him or hide from him. He is wise and heroic. His words are so powerful that whatever he decrees happens. We see that described in verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He'll decide disputes righteously. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He has proven his absolute reliability and his never-ending shepherd love. He has laid down his life for his flock. Think what it'll be like to have such a great shepherd over all the earth. It will be the very pinnacle of human experience in all of human history so far. And not only human experience, even the animal kingdom will be at peace, no longer dominated by the law of claw and fang. Instead, there'll be universal safety, so pervasive that even children are safe with venomous snakes and deadly wild animals. It will be like Eden again, because the experiential knowledge of Yahweh will fill all the earth. See, Jesus demonstrated this kind of power in his first coming. He healed the blind and the deaf, and the dumb, and the lame. He healed every kind of disease. He stilled raging storms at sea with words, "Peace, be still, be muzzled." He cast out demons and raised the dead. No wonder when he rules, all the earth will be full of his shining splendor. We don't live in that golden age just yet. So don't let the false expectations of what this life should be set you up for disappointment and disillusionment. We live our lives in the shadows of the dawn. The sunrise is coming. You know that it's coming, and you can count on it. So run the race. Race toward the sun. Be strong. Keep faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For one day, he will reign on earth. This new building is here to proclaim the good news of the Savior King. And our prayer is that he will reign on earth, at least here, like an outpost of that coming kingdom. That he will fill our hearts. That he will be captain of our lives. That he will protect his flock and lead them safely home. Let's pray. Oh God, what a picture. We long to see it fulfilled. Lord, we don't want any fancy explanations that explain it away. That would be false advertising, and you don't do that. We confess that we don't understand completely how it all works together, but God, we look forward to your kingdom come. We look forward to seeing what it will actually look like and what it will actually feel like to be part of this. And just as God, you fulfilled down to the minutest detail the prophecies regarding the first coming of Jesus, God, we're counting on you to fulfill to the smallest detail the prophecies regarding his coming in glory. So God, we love you because you first loved us. We serve you because you first served us. We work for you. We fight for you because you alone have given us the power to do so and reason to do so and hope to do so and guaranteed inheritance for doing so. God, lead us and use us. And Lord, despite the battle and the travail and the evil one that hounds us, oh God, make us joyful in your presence and give us your peace. For it's in Christ's name and for his glory we pray these things. Amen.